And that indeed is a great hymn. The first verse says that God has said everything needed for life and godliness, and then all the rest of those are quotes from Isaiah, and then the last quote, a little bit from Joshua and a little bit from Hebrews. But it's wonderful. It's like saying, what more can God say to you? And then God makes all these promises. It's really a wonderful, wonderful hymn. So that's all I want to say this morning. But I will force myself to say a little more, but that's a terrific hymn. Out of nothing, God made something. In fact, out of nothing, God made everything. And the biblical creation account emphasizes the wisdom and the power of God. He spoke and things came to be. And it says in Scripture, and when he spoke, things stood fast. He is the self-existing origin of all things, including his eternal existence. All things in the universe were created by God, and they all point to him. And yet fallen man, in all of his wisdom, looks at the intricate order and design of the creation and the vast immensity of the universe and falsely concludes that these things just happened. I don't believe that God is amused with this conclusion, because God is always zealous for his glory, which rightfully belongs to him, only to him. God is not a selfish God. He's a God of truth. And if he is the origin of all things, then everything comes from him and everything points to him as well. God not only created everything, he holds everything in place. And he should receive the praise and the honor and the glory for all that he has done and all that he continues to do. It's only right. So God accomplishes his purposes in such a way that he can be known. This is not only true in creation, it's true also in salvation. It's also true in the kingdom of God. He accomplishes his purposes in such a way that he can be known and be honored and glorified. Now, Satan certainly knows this purpose and continually works to thwart whatever God is doing. He sought to destroy Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning. He sought to destroy Jesus Christ upon the cross and hold him in the tomb. He sought and seeks to destroy the nation of Israel and all the promises that God has made with reference to them. He seeks to destroy the church. And sometimes it seems like Satan is winning. But the Bible tells us, and God tells us, that he will always prevail. And God accomplishes the impossible. God accomplishes the impossible for his glory. God overwhelms every obstacle that is thrown in his way and in the way of the Word of God, and he accomplishes his purposes. And as Christians, we should make sure that we see this in the Bible. And we should make sure that we see this in the world today. You can look at the world and make a case for everything is falling apart. And you can wring your hands in despair and say, what is happening? And what is happening to us? And what's happening to our world? And we look at this and we shake our heads and we say, I don't know. I don't know what's happening. I don't know where we're going. The whole pandemic and all the things that have taken place in this has really brought a whole new aura and era to us. And we look at this and we just say, I'm not sure what's taking place in our lives. And many things could make us tremble with fear as we long to see God's purposes be accomplished, and it seems like things are going in the opposite direction. And we can look at our world and wonder, can God really clean up this mess? Can God really accomplish his purposes? Can he accomplish the light of his glorious kingdom in this present darkness? But we live by faith in him and his almighty power. And the answer to those questions is God will fulfill his every promise to you personally and in this world collectively and in the world in terms of all of God's intentions. And he shall do so in such a way that the power is seen as coming from him. God has promised us salvation, impossible for us, possible for God. God has promised his eternal kingdom, impossible for us, possible for him. And both of these promises of salvation and kingdom will be kept by God forever. When God keeps his word by his power and by his authority, we will honor and praise and worship and glorify him forever. God will always accomplish his word for our good and always for his glory. And Jesus Christ came, he came talking about the kingdom of God. And he told parables. He told parables to reveal truth and also to conceal truth. But it's interesting when you look at the parables we've looked at so far, the parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp, and the parable of this mysterious growth that takes place. You look at this, and one of the things that Jesus Christ was emphasizing and must be clearly seen is the hand of God in doing all of this, but also the personal nature of the kingdom of God. It's always a salvation kingdom. And there was a tendency for people, when they were looking forward to the Old Testament promises, and Israel was hoping in the restoration and the establishment of the kingdom of God forever, and they tended to look at it as an exterior, an outward kingdom, where all of the enemies of Israel would be defeated. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, that they would all be pushed aside and defeated. And this kingdom would be established over the whole of the earth, with the capital city being Jerusalem, and Israel being the central feature in this kingdom. And they looked at it more in terms of this outward earthly kingdom. And Jesus comes in, and when he tells these parables, he begins to speak of it being of the heart. If God doesn't solve the sin and death problem, then an eternal kingdom is of no value for people who are going to die. So he has to solve the sin problem and the death problem. And that problem and solution has to be received in the hearts of the people. So there's always this thrust of the inward aspect of the kingdom of God. And so he tells these parables in order to push the people in their understanding of not just this outward kingdom, but an inward kingdom of the heart. And the kingdom is both of those things. But it is really emphasized when Jesus Christ is giving this of this inward kingdom. When we come to the last of the kingdom parables that Mark tells, I'm going to the next opportunity to speak on Mark, I'm going to take just a few verses and jump to some of the other a couple other of the kingdom parables, because they're wonderful parables, and I believe Jesus told these parables over and over and over again, because the people who would hear him were coming and going, and I know that from the text, because it says in verse 30, and he said, and that word means, and he was repeatedly saying. It's a better translation of it to say it that way. He said it again, and he was saying it again, over and over and over again. How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? And it's as if the Lord is outwardly struggling. Inwardly, he is wisdom. But outwardly, he's sort of giving the impression, you know, it's like saying, what can I make this like so that you will understand more and more about this kingdom? What can I make it, first he says, how can I picture this, or how can I make something equal or similar to it so that you will catch the idea of what this kingdom of God is truly like. And this kingdom of God, when he speaks of it, is a royal dominion. It's spoken of as the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And I believe both of those expressions, sometimes people say, well, it's just saying the same thing. It's not saying the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom that comes down from heaven. It's indicating this heavenly kingdom that comes down. It's a kingdom that God will establish. But the kingdom of God then emphasizes that. It's a kingdom from God. It's God's kingdom come down from heaven. So it's not an earthly kingdom that rises up to God. It's a heavenly kingdom that comes, this kingdom that comes down. And so he says, how can I give this? And then he says, with what parable? And a parable is to place two things side by side so that you say, oh, I understand a little bit more about what you're talking about here, because this is hard to understand, but I clearly understand this. So the parables were clear, at least clear for us to understand, pictures of this deeper truth. And remember, sometimes it would reveal truth for us and also conceal truth in judgment for those who are just looking for a kingdom that would be for them or blessing for them. But here we have this parable of the mustard seed. And again, let me read in verses 31 and 32. It says, but his disciples, in chapter 4. His disciples in 30 and 31 says, it is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now you look at this and you say, well, this is pretty straightforward. It's saying the kingdom of God has a very small beginning. And from this very small beginning, it will have a large result. From a very small beginning, it's going to grow into this kingdom. So he's clearly talking about the kingdom of God. And what shall we picture this kingdom of God? What are we going to set alongside? He says, well, take this seed, this little bitty seed. It's not the smallest of all seeds, but it was the smallest of the seeds that people in Israel knew about. He says, you take this small seed, and the point is, it's the smallest of seeds. This is not a statement about biology. It's just a statement about this, the smallest of seeds. It's very, very small. And yet the plant that grows, or maybe it grows and can grow very quickly to maybe 12 to 15 feet high. This small little seed planted in there, you imagine it's 12 and 15, it's like a small little tree. So it's totally amazing. And sometimes the growth of this is rapid. So that also is amazing. And he says that's a picture of the kingdom of God. That's what I want to set side by side. That's the comparison that I want to make. And so we say, okay, so what's he talking about? And he can be talking about a number of things. And people, when they interpret this passage, they say, well, he's talking about the church. And the church has very small beginnings, and then it grows to be as large as it is today. And with all of the people from all the centuries before us being a part of that, the body of Christ, the church, say of that. And some people say, well, it's even going further back than that. And I tend to look at it as going way far back, because he's talking about this whole kingdom of God, this dominion where you have the king present in his kingdom over the whole of the earth. And I think it's best to think of this in terms of going all the way back to the beginning. So I think it does talk about the church, and I think it talks about Israel, but I think it's really effectively talking about how Jesus Christ will sum up all things. All things will be summed up in him from small beginnings. That even goes to the small beginning of Jesus Christ being born in a stable and being placed in a manger. And if you were seeing this little baby, you'd say, well, the little baby is so sweet. And you say, so little, but you say, this baby in the feeding trough right here is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You say, we got a long ways to go here. From very small beginnings. And one of the things that's important to see when you look at this parable, you can say, okay, the kingdom of God has a small beginning and has a great, it goes from small to large. But a more important thing, an equally important thing to understand, is to understand the God of this small beginning and this large kingdom. And ask the question, why does he do it this way? Why is God the God of small beginnings? In fact, I think there's some principles that can be drawn. I'll get to those in a moment. But why does it seem like God's purposes oftentimes are failing? Why does God do that? And I think as you ponder this and as you think about this, I think it has to do with the glory of God. The glory of God. God is more interested in his glory than any of us are because he knows it's true. He knows he's the origin of all things. He is the origin of himself, the eternal origin of his self-existence. He is all sufficient. He is never in need of anything. Everything pours forth. When you think of the Godhead, you should think of a fountain flowing forth with all of the blessings of all that God is. An ever-flowing fountain of love, an ever-flowing fountain of grace, an ever-flowing fountain of mercy. It's just overpouring out of the nature of God. And one of the reasons that God created mankind is for mankind to see him. In fact, that's the primary reason, is to see him. And sometimes we don't see him until the contrast is really great. Until the contrast is really great. So oftentimes he begins with a very small beginning. And it looks like it can be snuffed out pretty easily. And you say, is this really going to be accomplished? And our answer to that should always be, not by human hands and not by human means, but yes, it will be accomplished by God, and he wants us to see that. When you see what God does, in fact, the glory of God is observing really what God is, who God is, and what he does, and giving him the credit for that. That's how God is, we glorify him because we say, oh, this is what God has done. This is what only God can do. And this is what God is continuing to do. And all of this is from him, of him, and through him, and to him are all things. We'll get to that. Of him, he's the origin. Through him, he's the means. To him, he's the end. Everything is about God. And as Christians, we see this, at least hopefully we see this. This is why we glorify God and we say, thank you, God, for all that you are and all that you have done. Thank you that our existence is derived from you. And think about all the people who walk around on planet Earth and never say to God, thank you for the air that I breathe and the heart that beats within me. Thank you for the life that you give me. Thank you for providing food for me to eat. Thank you for providing all of these things. Instead, man, and rebellious man turns his back upon God, says, I don't need that God. I'll provide for myself. I'll take care of me. I, me, my, and mine. And so it's all about me. And that's what happens with the natural man. He turns his back upon this. And this God says, I'm going to accomplish my kingdom, my salvation kingdom, in such a way that you see it and you say, glory be to God for what he has done. So he starts with a little promise. And that's why I like to go all the way back to the seed promise of Genesis 3:15. When God created man, think of Adam as being the head of the race. Think of Adam as being the king of the race, because he was appointed as the federal head, which means he is responsible. He is the, what happens to him happens to the whole of the race. And there's only two heads of the race. One is Adam and the other is Jesus Christ, which tells you how important Adam truly was. And so God creates Adam. And the greatest angel, Lucifer, Satan, comes to the greatest man and the greatest woman, for that matter, there in the garden. And God creates this creation with this man, and he says, you are responsible. You are the head of this race. And he points him to be in charge of the whole of the human race. You're the king. And Lucifer comes and he says, I'm going to wipe this out. And so he tempts Adam and Eve fall. Eve is deceived, Adam is disobedient. And so he falls into sin. And you go, well, there goes the kingdom. There goes this wonderful, good world that God has created in a state of goodness with this king who is to be the king over all. There it goes. And Satan goes, I think I've won. I think I've won. I think I've got this. And God makes a little promise. A little promise. Genesis 3:15. The Lord God is speaking the curse. First, he's going to speak to Satan. He's going to curse Satan. Then he's going to curse the woman. Then he's going to curse the man. And because of their sinfulness and because of the disobedience of the things that take place, they are all cursed. And to the serpent, among the things that he says to the serpent, you have this promise in Genesis 3:15, which is the gospel message for 1,000+ years. The gospel message for 1,000+ years. He says this, I will put enmity, speaking, this is the Lord God speaking to Satan, to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So there's, you know, Satan does not love the human race. It isn't like Satan has, oh, I have my people over here and God has his people over there. These are the people that I love. Satan doesn't love anybody. He hates humanity because they're all made in the image and likeness of God, which he hates. And so there is this enmity between Satan and all who are made in the image and likeness of God, but especially the seed who is Jesus Christ. And when he says, between your seed and her seed, he says then, he. And that he is a reference to the coming of the seed of the woman, a human being that is going to be born through Adam and Eve, one of their children, the seed of Adam and Eve, which you go down 4,000 years and you come to Jesus. But he's more than a human, but all they know here is there's a human being. So what are you believing to be saved if you're Enoch and you walk with God, or you're Noah and you walk with God? You say, I'm waiting for the seed. He's promised that there's going to be a great battle and Satan is going to be defeated from all that he's accomplished here in this garden. He will be defeated and God is going to make things right through this human being who's coming. I said, maybe it's going to be Noah. Maybe he'll be the one who will give us rest. But you're looking for the seed of the woman. You're looking for this one to come. And time starts to go by. This is a little promise. It's not even the fullness of the promise. We're not told here in this passage, oh, by the way, you need to know the seed of the woman is going to be 100% a human being and 100% the Son of God. You're not told that. You're not told about the cross. You're not told about propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. This is just a little bitty promise part of a promise. And as the progressive revelation, the unfolding revelation goes on, you come later on in the Old Testament and you find out he indeed is going to be mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You learn, whoa, there's more to be known about him. And you know that he is going to give his life to save those who are lost. And Isaiah 53, you have these wonderful passages which speak of the wonder of what this seed is going to do. But it's a very small little seed. And I love that the seed promise is a seed. The little seed. It's a little seed here planted in the Garden of Eden. A little seed. A truth that God says, I'm going to accomplish this. And you'll notice right after that the world became so incredibly wicked that God told Noah, build an ark because I'm going to destroy. And he would have destroyed Noah too, except he made the seed promise. The seed has to go through the flood. The seed has to survive. So it's Adam and his sons that go into the ark. And the seed is carried through the ark as the judgment takes place. But you look and the world doesn't get much better after Noah. So we have the seed promise. After some 2,000 years from Adam, you have God speaking to Abram. And he says, I want you to go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Wow. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. And after this, a few verses later, he talks about the seed promise. Abraham, that seed promise is going to be fulfilled in you. That human being that is going to be born, he's going to be born, Abraham, from you. Well, the problem with that is Abram has no children. And after a certain number of years, about 13, 14 years, Abram and Sarah say, well, you know, this is not happening for me to have a son. You got to have a seed because the seed promise, we need to help God along with this a little bit. So take Hagar, my handmaiden, and you can have a child with her. So Abram does so, and Ishmael is born. And God comes to Abraham when he's 99 years old. He was 75 years old when the promise was given. Now he's 99. And God says, I'm ready to give you the seed promise. The seed promise. And Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, but Abraham says, how about Ishmael? A fine young man. And God says, no, not Ishmael. Isaac. Isaac will be the seed. I don't need your help with the seed promise. So he waits until Abraham cannot have children, and Sarah cannot have children. She's 10 years younger than he is, but she can't have children. And she laughs at the whole thing, so the name of Isaac is laughter. That's what that means. The boy who is known for laughing. That's Isaac. And God says, I'll provide the seed promise. I want you to know that, Abraham. I'm the one who provides the promise without your help. So I wait until it's impossible. And then I do the impossible. And indeed, Isaac is born. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, they never saw the great nation. Here's this promise that God gives to Abraham, and Abraham never really saw much of any of this. He never even owned any part of the land. And then you come to 2 Samuel 7. And after a certain number of years, after 650 years from Abraham to Moses and Joshua leading the people into the land, You have a number of years from Moses to David, 440 years, and I'm just throwing years out here. I'm just saying God is very patient in accomplishing his purposes. Now he says, I'm going to make a king. So he speaks to David, and in 2 Samuel 7, and I'm going to read verse 12 and verse 16. It says, when your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed, your descendant, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Probably speaking of Solomon, but also of this distant seed. And then he says in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Wow. So now I know the seed promise. There's going to be a great nation. There's going to be this great king, and there's going to be a forever kingdom. And what happens then? Well, Israel, the northern kingdom, is defeated and goes into captivity to the Assyrians. Later, Judah is defeated, taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And a remnant from Judah comes back into the land during the time of Christ, or shortly 400 years, some before the time of Christ. But there's always a remnant. There's more, from this point in time, there's more children of Israel outside the land than in the land. But there's a remnant in the land when Jesus comes. And that remnant rejects Jesus Christ as the king and crucifies him. And you look at that and you go, oh no, where's the kingdom going now? They've rejected him. They continue to reject him to this day. And where's this kingdom? You look at this and you say, you know, what has happened? And so then you have the turning and the going forth to the Gentiles, which was promised to Abraham. And you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The Gentiles will be blessed. And you can read in Hosea and Isaiah the promise of the blessing that is going to come to the Gentiles, because God was not just interested in a little kingdom of Israel. He was interested in this kingdom and making of this kingdom a king that is going to rule over the whole of the earth. And the Gentiles are to be blessed. That's why we're blessed. We're brought into these promises. But the kingdom of God today is hidden. We'll talk more about that when we talk about some of the parables. But it is a hidden kingdom. We don't see the king. He's in heaven. We don't see the glory that we have as the children of God, because it's hidden. It's going to be revealed, but it's still coming. And you look at this and you say, well, why doesn't God just do it? Just establish it. Why didn't he establish the kingdom in the Garden of Eden? Why not have the cross in the Garden of Eden? And you have Christ and the Garden of Eden and the cross and the whole, and it all accomplished there, and the whole of the rest of the story will be about the evangelism and the ministry of the church. Be a great story to tell. But what is God do? Why is it? It seems like all the, you know, things are going the wrong direction. And let me give you just a few principles. We just have a few minutes, but let me give you a few principles. God is always seeking his glory. So God brings things that are impossible in order that the only conclusion is this is something that God has done. So God works through the human impossibility. This is something that is important for us to see, because you're going to come, you already have come up, against the things that are impossible for you. And God brings you into the impossible that you may see his glory. One of the great examples of that, the children of Israel leaving Egypt after God delivered them. You know, Moses was sent to be the deliverer. First, he appointed himself as the deliverer. That didn't go so well. So he goes out in the wilderness, wanders around for 40 years. And God comes to him in the burning bush and says, Moses, I want you to go. And Moses said, I don't want to go. God says, I want you to go. And God says, go. So Moses had to go. Moses gets there and everything gets worse. And the people said, thanks a lot, Moses. We appreciate your presence. Thanks for making our lives so bad. Thank you very much. So Moses comes before God and says, what are you doing? And God says, now let me show you what I'll do. Let me show you what I will do to the Egyptians. So he brings 10 plagues. 10 plagues. And he brings the Egyptian nation to its knees. And the children of Israel plunder the Egyptians, and then they leave, and they come up next to the sea. And the Egyptian army comes, and they're trapped. And the people say, what's the deal with this? Thanks, Moses, you bring us out here in order that we will be killed by the army, because there's no escape. You got the army behind, you got the sea in front, and it's a impossible situation. Why does God bring impossible? Why didn't he just take them out? Why did he take them in the wilderness where there's no food and very little water? And the answer is he brings these impossible situations in order that the people may see that God is the deliverer and God is the one who deserves the glory and that they should trust him and hope in him. So he parts the sea and they go through on dry land. And they go out in the wilderness and grumble and complain. Did you bring us out in the wilderness? You feel like saying, guys, do you remember what happened by the sea? You know, the parting of the sea, the going through. You think God's going to bring you out in the wilderness so you starve? But there's nothing in the wilderness, and they went in the wrong direction. They went south. They should have gone to the promised land. But, the Lord said, I want you to go down here. And he gave them law, makes them a nation. But one thing after another in Israel's history is the impossibility and God saving or keeping or blessing. So God works through the impossible, and God oftentimes works through failure. God gives promises that seem to fail. Abraham and Sarah, great example of that. A promise that's seeming to fail. No chance this problem has. Jesus Christ comes as the king. They crucify him. We got a problem with that. What does God do? He resurrects him from the dead. Jesus has a ministry for a number of days. And then he ascends to heaven, seated upon the throne. The kingdom is now in Jesus reigning from heaven on the throne over the whole of things. But my theology is correct. He's coming again. And he's coming to establish a kingdom here upon the earth. And a forever kingdom. For which we all agree, a forever kingdom that was going to be the kingdom that is promised, God has always promised. But it seems as if the whole thing is failing. And this is where we come to our own lives, because the ways of God are sometimes perplexing, sometimes concerning, sometimes confusing. But God is always purposeful in what he's doing, not only with Israel, not only with the church, but with you and me in the middle of this pandemic, in the middle of all the confusion and the darkness that is in this world. And God always wants us to see him. Don't go through this present darkness, don't go through the pandemic without seeing the hand of God, the hand of God upon you, the hand of God with you. Because it always, God wants us to see his presence. He wants us to see his purpose. He wants us to see his power. He wants us to see his protection. He wants us to see all of this. So we say, thank you, God, for bringing me through. Thank you, God, for blessing me. Thank you for providing. Thank you for all that you accomplished, that only you can accomplish in this world. Let me say one more thing. Another thing that's very interesting to see that you need to see, I think, as well. Will was telling me he heard a sermon about a man who was just observing that God always uses individuals. God always uses individuals. As an individual, you need to remember that. I mean, you look at the Old Testament, you say, well, what individuals are you talking about? Well, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, renamed Israel, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, and the judges, David and the kings, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the prophets, the disciples, and the apostles, and leaders in the church, and people in the church. God doesn't seem to work in big ways. He seems to work through individuals. That's why you are individually so important. Because God is accomplishing his purposes in the most seemingly difficult way. And most of these individuals, when God calls upon them, they're like, not me. Moses is a great example of that. He wanted to be the deliverer until he couldn't be the deliverer. And then after 40 years, he didn't want to be the deliverer. And God said, I want you to go. And he said, no. But God uses individuals. When God is going to accomplish a great work, he does it through individuals. He sent out the 11 disciples. These guys, I love to say, these guys flunked their final disciple exam. They flunked it. God brings it back together and he says, I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit and I'm going to send you, he didn't say flunkies, and please don't, when you get to heaven, say that I referred to the disciples as a bunch of flunkies. But they were a bunch of flunkies and they flunked. And then God says, I'm going to use you. You're going to go out. I'm reading this and saying, whoa, that's probably not a good idea. The first time that something bad happens, they're all going to take off running. But they didn't. As they were empowered by God in them, the hope of glory, and they go out with God accomplishing his purposes through them, then lo and behold, these individuals go out, and in a matter of 300 years, the whole Roman Empire is permeated with Christianity. And you say, how did that happen? I say, I'll tell you how it happened. Those were 11 great preachers. I said, no, they weren't great preachers. The Apostle Paul says, you know, when I was there in Corinth, I was fear and trembling. I was afraid because of God. And God wants us to read the pages of Scripture and see God. And God wants us to see all of the story. And there are just many, many, many stories, too numerous to mention, of the whole playing forth. As you read your Bible and start reading through this, just see all the things where only God can be the answer to what's taking place. And the situation gets so bad, and then God provides the answer. And the same thing is true in your life and my life. God wants us to see him. God wants us to walk with him. He wants us to see his provision. He wants us to see that everything about us, including the things that we see in Scripture, causes us to say, glory be to God. When you get to heaven, you knock on the door, you say, why are you here? Glory be to God is why I'm here. Glory be to God, because he's the God who saved me. He's the God who did what I could never do. I can't save myself. He saved me. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, you saved me. I'm saved by God. What has taken place in your life? I've seen the hand of God in my life again and again and again. The hand of God in all small ways because I'm a small little person. But God is accomplishing his purposes and he designs for us to see his hand. That's why I say when you see the pandemic, don't fret. When you see the darkness, don't fret. Does that change anything about what God is doing? No, God is going to accomplish his kingdom and the fullness of his kingdom. God is going to win. Read the last part of the Bible. You'll see he wins. He accomplishes every promise that he's ever made. And he does so in such a way that we say, glory be to God. And you ought to be able to look at your life and look at instances in your life, many instances in your life, and you say, glory be to God. Thank you, God, for preserving me. Thank you, God, for the blessings that only you can give. We're here for the glory of God. One time I read a statement that said, never doubt the significance of a single candle burning in the darkness. Never doubt the significance of a single candle burning in the darkness. You're that candle burning in the darkness. Never doubt the significance of that. Why? Because God is a great God. And he shines his light through us. I said, that's a bad idea. I always think it would be better if God would send his angels to proclaim the gospel message instead of us. But we're a light that shines in the world of darkness. Never doubt the significance of that because that's what God is accomplishing, his purposes through us. And the great responsibility that we have is to be faithful to him. to be dependent upon him, to say, God, shine your light through my life. God, accomplish your purposes through me in such a way that you receive the glory, all that you're accomplishing. So always look to the Lord for his power to accomplish his purposes in and through your lives. Well, I've gone a little long this morning. I apologize for that. But it's a wonderful truth to know that God has designed for us to see his glory in the context of a world that seems to be falling apart. God will never fail to keep his promises to you. God will never fail to keep his promises that he's made in Scripture about all that he's going to accomplish. And the kingdom of God is this small, little, insignificant seed that is going to grow up and be very, very large. And Jesus wants us to know that. And the reason why it's going to happen is for the glory of God alone. The glory of God. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God from whom everything exists. All of your purposes, all of your plans, all of the universe, all of the material universe, all of the spiritual universe, everything is derived from you. And we're thankful that you're accomplishing your purposes in our world. We pray that as we look at the present darkness, as we look at the difficulty of sickness and pandemic, and we see all of these things, Father, help us to see your hand. Help us to see your purposes in all of these things. What are you doing? I don't know. We don't know. You're accomplishing your purposes. That's enough for us to know. And you do so in such a way that we will see your hand and see your glory. We're thankful that you plant little seeds and produce great blessing in such a way that your name alone is glorified. Bless this truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.